those people unto the eternal, that they will go to God, their substance unto the eternal of the whole earth. So they will lose much that they gather. Chapter 5, then, starts in verse 1 about Jerusalem, meaning prepare for the destruction from Nebuchadnezzar, that, you know, they would go to Babylon, as was prophesied in chapter 4, verse 10. Now gather together yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us, as they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. So they would come against Judah. Also a reference here to Matthew 27, verse 30. Smiting the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek, as they smote Christ. That was Matthew 27, verse 30, with a reed. That particular point, which was a type of the scepter. We see the prophecy, Old Testament prophecy of Christ's birthplace. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been of old from everlasting. In other words, we see the Messiah is to come forth as a ruler. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 7, 14. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, that he shall be a counselor and a ruler, a prince. And 7, 14. Going forth have been of old from everlasting. In other words, that he had divine origins. That this one to be born for the sins of mankind would be from everlasting. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 that from before the foundations of the earth, it was decided that the one who was the Logos would be born. And this is evidence of that, that Christ would be born. John 1, 1, Hebrews 1, and Hebrews 7 speaks of the divine origins. Talks about Israel and Judah to be captive in verse 3. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travails has brought forth. Israel and Judah would go captive, and eventually Christ would be born. After Christ was born, the church would be born. So she that travails has brought forth. Revelation 20 talks about a church being born in the wilderness. And I believe even at that point they refer back to this. So she which travails has brought forth. Now we have a gap between the colon in verse 3 to the second half of verse 3. There's a gap of time, because then later, then shall the remnant of his brethren return into the children of Israel. Later, the remnant will return and they will be restored to peace after the church has come and developed, and Christ then returns. Isaiah 11, verse 10. And Romans 11, verse 25. That Israel will return to the land in peace. Talks in verse 4 about Christ, that Christ shall stand and feed in the strength of the eternal. The word feed is better translated rule. In other words, he'll feed others, he'll rule others. And the whole concept of rulership by Christ is not one of the tyrant as Saddam, who did not feed his troops properly in war and take care of his people. And, you know, all this hue and cry that he's been putting up now for some years about needing grain and needing money. We gave him a $5 billion loan for grain, and now we find out he has $10 billion invested for his personal accounts. I mean, he wasn't concerned for his people. Here is Christ as a ruler who will feed. It's this aspect of rulership is nourishing, is taking care of, it's helping others. He shall feed in the strength of the eternal, in the majesty of the name of the eternal his God, they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. He, again, referring to Christ as the shepherd of Israel, the eternal security, John 10, verse 28. John 10, verse 28, that Christ is the shepherd, the eternal shepherd. and this man shall be the peace. This man is still referring to Christ. But now we're going to make a switch in the subject. This man shall be the peace, Christ shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land. The Assyrian is going to come, and now the pronouns refer back to the Assyrian. And when he, the Assyrian, shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise up against him, against the Assyrian, the conquering king. And as prophecy goes and the duality goes, we really see the interweaving of the Assyrian and the Babylonian as we look at the beast powers, which is an assimilation of all the previous powers that have been. As it talks about this beast power with seven heads. So sometimes we refer to the Assyrians, other times to the Babylonians, but when it comes down to the final end run, then that is kind of a combination in part. Babylonians also referring, of course, to the religious system. But here the Assyrian can well be taken for that time period at the end that he goes against. Against him, against the Assyrian, seven shepherds and eight principal men, who they are we don't know. And in times past, who were the seven shepherds and eight principal men when the Assyrians came into the land? We don't know. You know, were they, is this a reference to local leaders there that we'll find out later that, you know, that they were aware of? Again, you know, we don't have any record of this having taken place. But they stand against the attacks of the Assyrian. They shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. He shall deliver us. He now is referring to Christ. Therefore shall he, Christ, deliver us from the Assyrian. When he comes into our land, when he treads within our borders. So Christ delivers us from the Assyrian. That did take place after this prophecy in 701. Christ destroyed the Assyrian. So we would see this as a fulfilled prophecy, at least in part. I mean, Christ did fulfill it. He did take off the Assyrian yoke off the people, off of Judah. We also see it in its fullness, though, yet to be fulfilled, as Israel and Judah will go into captivity again, and Judah will need to be delivered from the Assyrian that comes into the land. Verse 7, and the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the eternal. As the showers upon the grass, it tarries not for men, nor waits for the sons of men. This would very much be in the language of end time, you know, with the return of Christ. Shall be as the dew. This inevitably speaks of the millennium when they will be at full peace. There has not been a time to this point that the Jews have been at peace. The closest they've come to it was going back to the temple and rebuilding the temple, but even then, you read as they were rebuilding the wall during Nehemiah's time that Nehemiah had to have the guards out because there were enemies trying to destroy the Jews. You find times of persecution going on until the time of 142, 168, 165, actually, they had religious freedom from Antiochus Epiphanes. In 142, they continued the war up to that point, and then they had political freedom. But it wasn't the millennium. The Parthians came in 40. The Romans came in and took over, I guess, before 40, and then the Parthians came in, and then the Romans took it back. So a time of bloodshed and warfare that is not given Judah peace yet. It talks about the remnant then in verse 8. You might tie in Isaiah 31 verse 4 to rise up against the enemy, against the Gentiles. Your hand shall be lifted up upon all your adversaries, verse 9. So Judah will be restored as God leads them then against their enemies as Christ returns. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal, that I will cut off your horses out of the midst of you, will destroy your chariots. Joel chapter 3, we read of this at the Battle of Armageddon, which takes place against the heathen. I will destroy your chariots. Jeremiah 30, verses 7 and 8, I think also says basically that same thing, the aspect of Armageddon. I will cut off the cities from off your land and throw down all of your strongholds. So we see with Christ's return, we have first of all a purging of the military weapons in the forts throughout the entirety of the land. The military weapons and forts in verse 11. Verse 12, then he's going to purge the land of idolatry. I will cut off witchcraft out of the land, out of your hand. You shall have no more soothsayers. So the astrology, the spiritism, which is going to be rampant in the last days, and it's going to get worse. It's pretty bad now, but it is destined to get worse. Then that's going to finally be cut off. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck up the groves out of the midst of you. Verse 13, it says, your standing images, these were the pillars that were typical of the male gods, the type of the erect penis, standing images. Verse 14, then, is the female genitalia, that of the Asherim, the wooden pillars, which were a type of the female consorts, in verse 14. I will pluck up the groves out of the midst of you. So they had these images that they worshipped, the standing images for the male members, and then the groves for the female members. Verse 14, so while I destroy your cities, I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. This we know takes place during the day of the Lord, which is the seven trumpets, and culminates then in the seven plagues at the return of Christ. And of course, Armageddon at the seventh trumpet. Chapter 6 then, we talk about the way to salvation. And really, we find in chapter 6 God's controversy with sin, that he summons them to repentance, verses 1 and 2. God has a controversy with his people. He will plead with Israel in verse 2. The controversy is due to their ingratitude, their lack of faithfulness. Romans 1, verses 20 and 21, they did not glorify God, neither were they thankful because of the lack of proper worship. He has something against them. And he pleads with Israel. Unfortunately, it spread on to Judah, and eventually Judah had to go captive. Oh, my people, what have I done unto you? You know, what have I done to hurt you? Wherein have I wearied you? Testify against me. You know, come on, bring your charges against God if you think that God's to blame for the problems. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you out of the house of servants. I sent unto you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. God did it so that they would repent, so they would make changes, and so that they could have peace. O my people, remember now what Balak, the king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Chittim unto Gilgal. His point here is that God, who brought them out of Egypt, even caused Israel's enemies to bless them. Remember, Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel. He says, I can't. How can I do that? So he says he even caused their enemies to bless Israel, that you may know the righteousness of the Eternal. This is the purpose he brought them out of Egypt. And these days, I guess, particularly important for us to think about that as we are brought out of this world. Why? That we would know the righteousness of the Eternal. Wherewith shall I come before the Eternal and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Does God want sacrifice? We read in Hosea 6, verse 6, that God didn't want sacrifices. He wanted obedience. We turn to that Hosea 6. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In the previous verse he said, and your judgments are as the light that goes forth. He wanted judgment, mercy, and faith in their lives. He wasn't looking for sacrifices. So he wanted to do away with the religious pretense and ritualism, as he brings out in verse 6, religious pretense and ritualism. They thought they could buy the appeasement of God and forgiveness. I mean, this is a common concept within the land and the idolatry within the land, that you could appease the anger of the God by giving a sacrifice. God said, look, you can't do that. All that did was make God more angry, because they were just trying to go ahead and live in their sins and not change them. Verse 7, will the Eternal be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? You know, does he want these sacrifices? Amos 4, verses 4 and 5 we've talked about. Amos 4, 4 and 5, the aspect of the offerings that people would bring, thinking that would resolve it. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my people? They believed in giving their firstborn. This is talking about infant sacrifice, which is in part a satanic takeoff on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who was the firstborn of God the Father, who did, as it was, pass through the fire of tribulation and of difficulties, trials, that he then gave his life. But here were kings, and you can read in 2 Kings 16, verse 3, 2 Kings 16, verse 3, and 17, verse 17, 2 Kings 17, verse 17, of Ahaz, the king of Judah, who was involved in infant sacrifice. This is stated as an abomination in Leviticus 18, verse 21. 18, verse 21, you don't sacrifice your own family. A big mistake that Jephthah made in his vow. Did he actually sacrifice his daughter or didn't he? That is something I don't think we will know for sure until the millennium, until we can ask somebody who really knows. There are different theories as to whether he actually did or he actually did not. We know he made a stupid vow. There were some repercussions as a result of the vow. Anyway, this is an Old Testament survey, so I won't go into that. We'll keep going on here. Verse 8, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And this is a memory verse. He has shown you what is good. And when we think to the Old Testament and the New Testament, the same principles are there as to how we're supposed to live. What does the Eternal require of you? An interesting word, because we, you know, a lot of people want to say, oh, well, God doesn't require anything. It's just all only by grace. Well, we know that we're saved by grace and that through faith. Are there requirements that go with that? Does God expect things of us? He says he expects of us to do justly. Number one. Secondly, to love mercy. Thirdly, to walk humbly. Okay, what does this mean? To do justly is to live according to the laws of God and to stand for judgment. The word is mizpat in the Hebrew. M-I-S-P-A-T. Mizpat. And the same word is used in chapter 3, verse 1, where he said, is not it for you, you leaders of Israel and Jacob, is it not for you to know judgment? The word judgment is mizpat. To know justice, to know the law, and to know what judgment should take place. So, we are to come under the judgment of God, the judgment of the law. As we do that, as we know that we're to walk within the law, we also then are to love mercy. Because we all break the law, we all look to God for mercy, so in turn we extend mercy to others. The word mercy here is chesed, H-E-S-E-D, chesed, which is the covenant love of God, the covenant love, the loyalty love of God. So we love judgment because we love God's laws. We know that they're the right way to live. We love mercy because we know that all sin, that we all make mistakes, and we look to God and God's covenant relationship. That covenant relationship covers our sins, that they're removed from us. So we love mercy, and we show that we love mercy by being merciful to others. And we walk humbly. To humbly walk before God. To humbly walk before God is to walk out of grace, not out of merit. In other words, that somehow we have to merit salvation. No. It is not self-justification, but it is to walk in faith. If you walk in faith, you have the faith that what God says to do, and that His laws, as they're given, that we walk humbly before God, worshiping God. Not thinking that we're better than God's law, better than God. To tie in that theme from the minor prophets, these Assyrian prophets, that of Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah, Amos speaks quite pointedly about judgment. Amos speaks of judgment in Amos 5, verses 14 and 15, and verse 24, as he talks about judgment needing to come down as a river. Amos chapter 5, Hosea, Joel, Amos, there it is. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. So there is to be judgment in the land, that we love God's law and live by it. Hosea speaks of mercy. We read that just a minute ago, Hosea 6, verses 5 and 6. I desire mercy, God said, and not sacrifice. One of the major themes in Isaiah then was faith. Walking in faith with God. Isaiah 1, verses 16 and 17. Isaiah 1, 16 and 17. Isaiah 2, verses 9 through 19. Isaiah 6, 5, just, you know, for a few at the beginning of that book, to show the aspect of faith, which is walking humbly with God. So judgment, mercy, and faith. We see that Micah here unites the three into the concept, though Micah does dwell a lot in the first part on judgment, he also talks quite a bit about mercy and then walking according to God's law. So he combines the three, and of course Christ combined the three in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Judgment, mercy, and faith. Matthew 23, verse 23. Okay, then, continuing in Micah chapter 6. Verse 9, the Eternal's voice cries unto the city, to the man of wisdom, and the man of wisdom shall see your name. Hear you the rod, and who has appointed it? The rod means correction. It's the word mata in the Hebrew, the corrected. So if we see the correction, we see judgment, that the law of God is what we're judged by, and we better walk as carefully with that as we can, but that we need mercy. We look to God's mercy and forgiveness for our sins. We're merciful to others. We then continue that cycle by walking with God, humbly walking with God, knowing that we do sin, we do have need of mercy. And this should be, you know, the forefront of our minds as we live day by day with God, knowing that then judgment comes upon those who break that cycle and who don't rely upon the cycle. Verses 10 and on, he's talking about God being the protector of his law. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and scant measure that is abominable? One of the sacrifices in the Old Testament was a trespass offering. And that was so that the people would realize that as they sinned, they needed to take care of those sins. If they had stolen from someone, to give to that person, to recompense that thievery. So we see that God is stated as a protector of the law, and that Israel finally has to learn the lesson of that. The cycle of deceit is seen in verse 12. For the rich men therefore are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. Therefore will I make you sick in smiting you, and making you desolate because of your sins. So, calamity, he says, will bring them to repentance. Verse 13, calamity brings them to repentance. You shall eat and not be satisfied. So now he talks about the calamity that's going to strike them, that there's agricultural depression. You eat, but you're not satisfied. You have a little bit to eat, but you're not going to have enough. Your casting down shall be in the midst of you. You shall take hold and shall not deliver. So after agricultural depression, we have famine. The middle of the verse, the emptiness in the midst of you. In other words, famine then strikes. And then warfare. We'll follow that up. And that which you deliver will I give up to the sword. So, you know, what they finally deliver of the food for the people, he says, you're going to lose that because then another nation is going to come in and take it. So So we see the captivity. The conquerors take Israel's goods in verse 15. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives, but you shall not anoint yourselves with olive, with oil and sweet wine, but you shall not drink the wine, for the statutes of Omri are kept. They were keeping laws, all right, but they weren't keeping the laws of God. They were keeping the statutes of Omri, who was an evil king. 1 Kings 16, verse 25. And all the works of the house of Ahab. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. Ahab, another evil king. You walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. So we have the reproach of captivity at that point. Then we come to chapter 7, which contrasts the distress with the hope of the ungodly. There is distress because of their wickedness and the penalty, but alack and alas, there is hope. So verse 1, woe is me, for I am as they that have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings in the vintage. In other words, after the last harvest. And he says, there's no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. So after all the food is gone, whatever he says, it's like starvation continues. He looks forward to the next harvest, which is months away. The good man has perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. So we see that through captivity, men are taken and men are killed. We might also apply, as this has been, you know, the good men is taken from are taken from the earth. Is this also a reference at this point, the point of captivity, that the church is protected? The good men, and we'll, you know, broaden that to good women also. Good men and women, those who are righteous. Who are those that are righteous? No, we don't claim to be perfect, but we'd better be righteous. And that means that God's Holy Spirit is in us, working in us, that we do justly, we love mercy, and we walk humbly before God. So the good man has perished from the earth. There is none upright among men. There's going to be thieving and stealing during the time of tribulation. It's going to be every man out for himself. They hunt every man, his brother, with a net. So the time of tribulation is going to be tribulation from outside in the conquering countries, but also from within, the brother that turns against brother. You know, they're in Kuwait. They're looking for those Kuwaitis that collaborate with the enemy, and some of them turning in fellow citizens. And this is going to be a part of the great tribulation. Verse 3 talks about the injustice that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asks and the judge asks for a reward. There's bribery in administration and within the judges and rulership. The wealthy criminals buy justice. The great man, this Untouchables, which is on Al Capone, which is in part true. I don't know to what degree it is and isn't, whatever. But there, kind of ends towards the end, is where he has bought the entire 12 men and women on the jury. And then, of course, Elliot Ness gets to the judge and tells him he's on the list too, which, incidentally, he wasn't, but the judge didn't know that. And because there's so many bribes and whatever, that he gets them to switch jurors. So they go, you know, the 12 jurors from another lawsuit, then they have to come over to this court. You know, one of the few ways to get some kind of justice in a land where they were giving out thousands of dollars to these jurors to get them to vote for the criminal. And believe me, I'm sure that still goes on today in some places. The great man, he utters his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. In fact, you know, there are articles you read from time to time about these judges who have erased tickets. His son had some like 200 traffic tickets. Whatever, you know, of course, then eventually drunk driving kills somebody, and then they want to know, well, how did this happen? Well, maybe if he'd gotten a little bit of punishment early in his life, maybe it would have helped him to repent, or at least to make some changes in his life, that he doesn't get the attitude he can go on doing anything he well pleases and never pay the penalty. And, of course, this is what God is going to do to Israel. Israel, given a lot of grace and a lot of mercy, then takes advantage of that and doesn't learn the lessons that she ought. So we have the injustice and the corruption as a thorn. The best of them is as a briar, as a thorn. Verse 5, trust not in a friend. So he's talking about during the tribulation. Don't trust in friends. Don't make allies. Don't put your confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of your mouth from her that lies in your bosom. Not even your wife can be trusted, he says, in those days, because people are going to be turning in other people just to have the food to eat or to have favors given to them. In the concentration camps, there were those that turned against others in the concentration camps so that they could get favors, so that they could have food. He says that's going to take place. That's human nature.